Now we're beginning studies in another one of the great letters of the New Testament. We've spent considerable months now listening to the voice of the Apostle Paul. And this morning we begin study in the first letter of the Apostle John, turning now from Paul to John. Many of you will remember that from Paul, we learned that it was the task of the apostles to lay the foundation of the church. That foundation which man only can lay, none other can be laid, which is Jesus Christ. And each of the apostles has a specific function in laying this foundation. Paul does not do the same job as John. Peter does a different task than Paul and John. And Jude is called to another ministry. They all have a very important task. God commits something original to each of these men to be passed along to us. It's very important. Watchman Nee, in his very helpful study on the Gospels, suggests that these three ministries of John, Peter, and Paul can be distinguished and are characterized by the tasks that each of these men were performing when they were called of God. Peter, for instance, was called when he was a fisherman. And we're told in the Gospels that the moment of his call occurred when the Lord found him casting a net into the sea. And that task of fishing for men is characteristic of the Apostle Peter. He's always beginning things, initiating new programs. To him was committed, as the Lord said, the keys of the kingdom by which he could open the door to the new things that God was introducing. And you find that characteristic of this man all through his written ministry. To the Apostle Paul, however, was committed a different task. When Paul was called, he was a tent maker. He made things. He built things. And this is the ministry committed to the Apostle Paul. He's the builder. He not only lays the foundation, but he builds upon it. And he calls himself the wise master builder. And to this man, this mighty Apostle Paul, was committed the task of giving the great doctrinal foundations upon which Christian faith rests. But John is different than both of these. When John was called, he was found mending his nets. And John is a mender. He comes in after the church has been in existence for several decades. And at a time when apostasy had begun to creep in. And there was need for a voice to call people back to the original foundations. And that's the ministry of the Apostle John. He calls men back to things. When we begin to drift, when some false concept creeps into our thinking or into our actions, it's John who is ordained of the Lord to call us back and to mend the nets and set things straight. And we'll find that to be his ministry, particularly in these letters. And I invite you then to turn to the first letter of John, found in the close of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, almost at the last book, and we'll read the first four verses that constitute an introduction to this letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we saw it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing this that our joy, or your joy, may be complete. There's John's introduction. And he's talking about three things in this little letter. that are highlighted for us in this introduction. A relationship and a fellowship and a joy that follows. And it all must begin with this matter of relationship. For John is talking to us about the family of God. John and Peter and Paul all have three different ministries, as I've suggested, and it was Peter's task to talk to us about the kingdom of God, and Paul about the church of God, but John is concerned with the family of God. Now, these are all the same thing, but they're viewed from three different aspects, and it's into the intimacy of the family circle now that the Apostle John wishes to take us. Therefore, his letter can be properly described, as we have described the subject of this message this morning, as life with the Father, life with Father, in the intimacy of the family circle of God. And if you read through the letter, as I hope you will many times while we're studying together, you'll find that there are four different places that John tells us why he wrote this letter. And I can quickly point them out to you. One of them is in the passage I just read, verse 4. And we are writing this, he says, that your joy may be full or complete. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. And then in chapter 2, verse 26, he gives us the third reason. I write this to you, he says, about those who would deceive you. And in chapter 5, verse 13, you find the fourth reason. He says, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Four great reasons. And if you think about them a moment, you'll find something remarkable about these. He's first concerned about the joy of companionship. In other words, the solution to the problem of loneliness. For there's nothing that is more conducive to curing loneliness than a family circle. When you get lonely, where do you want to go? Home, to the family. And that's what John writes. I write this, he says, that your joy might be full, and answering the fear and the problem of loneliness. And then he says, I'm writing this in order that you might not sin. And here he's dealing with another great threat to human happiness, the problem of guilt, and the need to be free from guilt. And he says, I'm writing this in order to cure that basic human problem, guilt. And then he says, I write this in order to protect you from evil deceivers, those who would deceive you. In other words, that you might be free from deception. And here's another great problem of life. Where do we get the answers? How do we know what's true? Well, that's what this letter is written for. That you might be free from deception. And finally, as we read, he says, I'm writing this to assure you that you might find security. Security. Freedom from failure. And who of us is not concerned with that? How do you find your way through life successfully? How do you succeed? How do we know we're not going to fail? And John says, I write this in order that you might have assurance and be secure and be free from failure. Now let's go back to these opening verses and see what he has to say. Well, these are tremendously important verses. First, he's talking about a relationship. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, it's evident he's talking about a person. And a person, he says, who is from the beginning. And if you've read this letter, you'll find that this is one of the favorite phrases of the Apostle John, from the beginning, from the beginning. Now, there are at least, three beginnings in the Bible. There's the Bible opens on that note, you remember? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the beginning of materialism, the beginning of the material creation of matter. How far back it goes, no one knows. That verse goes back to the very dawn of creation. And it's impossible for us to tell how far back it goes. Neither science nor scripture answers. Science suggests it was millions of years ago. And scripture is quite ready to accommodate that. It doesn't make any difference how far back. As Dr. McGee puts it, you can even put it back squillions of years. And it's still ample room. The beginning of creation. Now in the Gospel of John, there's another beginning. It was read to you this morning. That Gospel begins with these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now that beginning goes back before creation. That's the unbeginning beginning. That's the beginning that is eternal. That just simply means at the starting point, that's all. We have to start somewhere in our thinking. We human beings are finite creatures, and that's why we always have a starting point. Have to have. We have to start with an A in order to eventually arrive at a Z. And that A is what John is describing there. When there was anything at all, and before there was anything, there was this, the Word. And that Word was a person, and he was with God, and he was God. Now that's the farthest point back in time that we can go. But now in this letter, there is still a third beginning, that which was from the beginning. Now, John doesn't mean either the time of creation or that unbeginning beginning, the timeless beginning. He's referring to a definite matter here, and he uses this phrase many times. If you want to see a few places where he uses it, you'll see how he uses it. In chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning." And in chapter 2, again, verse 14, he says, "I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." In chapter 2, verse 24, he says, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father." And in chapter 3, verse 8, "He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." And verse 11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, it's difficult to locate this beginning, isn't it? It seems to shift around from here to there. And it is because it is what we might call the contemporary beginning. Or, to use a very popular phrase these days that no one really understands, the existential beginning. That just simply means the beginning that I am experiencing right now. And John is simply referring to the beginning, really, and the continuous experience of the Christian life. That which is contemporary all the time. New and fresh and vital, a continuous beginning, which is eternal. In one sense, it's been available for all time, but you only began it when you came to know Jesus Christ. And the writers of this letter began it when they came to know him, and John began it when he first knew him. It relates to him who is from the beginning. Now, that's about as far as we can go in understanding that, but I hope that will be helpful, because this is a timeless beginning that's right now. It's an eternal now. And this is important, for John says that all through this letter, we must find that which relates to that beginning. If somebody comes to you with something new, he says, don't believe him, unless it's from the beginning. If someone comes to you like the cults do today and says, look, we have something different, additional, something that has come along much later in history than the Bible, we have an additional revelation to give to you, then you just say to him, keep it, because I want that which is from the beginning. As John reminds us all the time, go back to that which is from the beginning. Now he begins there with that one. He says, this one is a person, and he's one whom we have heard, and we have seen, and we have handled. In other words, our faith rests upon great facts and the acts of a human being in history. We have stressed this before in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Our faith, our Christian faith, does not go back to merely ideas that men have or some doctrinal statement. And that's why becoming a Christian is not a matter of just joining a church or believing a certain creed or assigning your name to a doctrinal statement. That has nothing to do with becoming a Christian. John points out becoming a Christian is being related to a person. Now, all of us are related to someone. We're in families. God delights to set the solitary in families, he says. And by a family relationship, we are related to someone else. Children are related to their parents. Parents are related to their children. Why? Because they share the same life. And that's what makes a Christian. One who has come into a sharing of the life of God. By relationship to a person. To the only person who has that life. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has life, as John tells us at the close of this letter. And he that has the Son has life. But he that has not the Son of God does not have life. Just that simple. And no matter how religious you may be, if you don't have life, if you don't have the Son, you're not a Christian. And John makes this crystal clear at the beginning of his letter, calling us back to these fundamental things. That which was from the beginning, he says, is a real person. We looked at him, we heard him, we touched him, we felt him. He actually appeared in history. He's a historical being. We knew him. We fellowshiped with him. We lived with him. We ate with him. We slept with him. We heard his words. We've never forgotten them. And this, you notice, is the point at which all objections to Christianity are ultimately directed, to try to destroy this basis of fact. The forces which would try to overthrow Christian faith today are trying to undermine our confidence in the facts of Scripture. These great historical actions of a person who appeared. And that's why it's not at all unimportant that we should believe in the story as it's recorded in the Gospels. We must believe in these. We can't just believe in ideas, in unrelated doctrinal statements. They must come down at last into factual things, acts. Facts of God in history. Now that's where John begins. And he tells us that he himself experienced this. He whom we touched, he says, we felt his warm human body, his warm human flesh. We looked into his human eyes. We felt the beating of his human heart. And yet as we did, we became aware that we were listening to the heartbeat of God. And that we were looking right into the eyes of God in an amazing way and feeling the heart of God and concerned with the life of God. We touched this human being. We listened to him and heard him, but we became eventually aware that we were contacting God. And he took that life, he says, and he laid it down in order that we might have it. And he gave it to us through the cross, and that's what makes us in the family. And now we're in the family. Now he goes on to say, in verse 2, that this was made manifest. The life was made manifest. Twice he says it. And we saw it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. What does he mean by this? Well, he means that this eternal life was made visible in the relationship of the Father and the Son. That Jesus didn't come to show us God particularly. He came to show us man related to God. And that as you look at the life of Jesus, you'll see this secret relationship, this lost secret of humanity, this new way by which man is intended to live, by a continual dependence upon the Father. And you look at the life of Jesus, and that's exactly what you see. He keeps saying, I don't do these things. It's not I who accomplish these works. It's the Father who dwells in me. He's continually reminding people that he only says what the Father is saying through him. That it isn't his words. He didn't try to think them up. He simply looked to God and trusted God to be working through him and leading him to think the thoughts and to say the things that God wanted him to say. And in doing this, he expressed exactly the mind of God. And it's that life that John's talking about. A new way of living. A new way of reacting to situations in dependence upon God. Just Saturday night, a man came up to me in Southern California. And he said to me, a Christian man, he said, I've been a professional baseball player all my life. And he said, I learned early that in order to be a success, I had to have self-confidence. I had to be confident that I was able to do things. And he said, I became one of the top baseball players in the league in which I played. And he said, I did it by being self-confident. And now you tell me that this is not the way. That I'm not to have confidence in myself, but to have confidence in God in me. How do you do this? And I said to him, well, it's very simple. You have to renounce your confidence in yourself and recognize that God, working through you, can do far more than what you could ever do in confidence in yourself. That it would have an eternal effect if it's God at work in you. That when you're confident in yourself, all that you accomplish is what you can see. But when God's at work in you, you not only accomplish what you can see, but far more that you can't see. You change lives, and people are affected. And you leave an impress behind you that's not forgotten. That's a lot different. And he said, I think I see what you mean. But he said, I have a great deal of difficulty with this. I said, I know you do. And this is one of the hardest things of all to learn, because it's a whole different way of life than the way we were first brought up. But it's the way that was manifest and showed to us in the Lord Jesus himself. He lived this way. And the explanation of that one unforgettable life that the world can never forget is because he demonstrated what it means to walk in continual dependence upon a God who dwelt within him. This life was manifest, John says, and we're going to tell you about it. We proclaim it to you. And then he says, this life will result in two wonderful things. First, fellowship. And here John comes to the most beautiful thing about family life. Fellowship and companionship. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, in order that you may have fellowship with us. Now, what is fellowship? In the Navy, we used to say it's two fellows on the same ship. And there's a sense in which that's true. They have something in common, the same ship. And that's the basis of fellowship, because essentially this word means to have things in common. To have things in common. When you have something in common with another, you can have fellowship with him. If you have nothing in common, you have no fellowship. Now, of course, we all have things in common. We share human life together in common. We share American citizenship, most of us, in common. We have lots of things in common. But what John is talking about is that unique fellowship, which is only the possession of those who share life in Jesus Christ together, who have this different kind of life, this new relationship. And this then makes them one. And on that whole basis is, the whole appeal of Scripture, to live together in tenderness and love toward one another. Not because we're such wonderful people, or we develop such remarkable personalities, or that we're so gracious and kind and tender and loving all the time naturally. No, sometimes we're grouchy and scratchy and irritating to others, but we're still to love one another. That's his point. Why? Because we share life together. We have something in common. We share the life of the Lord Jesus. We have fellowship with one another. Ah, but that's not all. And it can't be all. There's not only this horizontal relationship, but it all depends upon this vertical one. He says, for our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And what we will discover as we go on in Christians is that this horizontal relationship is directly related to this vertical one. If this one is not right, this one will be all wrong. And if this one is wrong, it's because something's wrong here. And if we want to straighten out this one, getting along with our fellow Christians and fellow men, we have to be sure that this one is straight. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, fellowship there means exactly the same thing as it means elsewhere. It means having things in common. And here we come to the most remarkable thing about Christian life. Communion, or fellowship. And I think it takes two English words to bring out what this really means. It's, first of all, partnership. Partnership. That is, mutual interests, mutual resources, mutual labor together. God and I working together. Partnership. All that I have is put at his disposal. Well, what do I have? Well, I have me. I have my mind and my body. These are gifts of God, but they're put at my disposal to do with as I please. That's what I have. And now I put that at his disposal. And when I do, I discover something most remarkable. Everything that he is put at my disposal. Isn't that something? All the greatness of God, the wisdom and the power and the glory of his might is made available to me when I make myself available to him. This is the great secret of fellowship. And this means that he makes available to me that which I desperately lack, wisdom and power and the ability to do. There are things that I know I'd want to do, I like to do, because I know it's his will, what he wants. But I can only do it as I start out making myself available to him and depending upon him to come through with his side of it, making himself available to me. And then I discover that I can do what I want to do because it's what he wants. That's what Paul says. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. But it's not only partnership. It's friendship. Friendship and partnership together spell fellowship. Have you ever thought of this? That God desires you to be his friend? And what do you do with a friend? Well, you tell him secrets. That's what friends are for. You tell him intimate things, secrets. And God wants to tell you secrets. Jesus said to his disciples, I have not called you servants, but I have called you friends. And he said this in a context in which he was attempting to impart to them the secrets of life. Now, God will do this. He intends to do this. This is what that wonderful word fellowship means. But it will be as you're able to bear these secrets, as you grow along with him, you'll discover that your eyes are continually being opened to things you never saw before. God starts telling you secrets about you, about life, about others around you, about everything, imparting them to you, because that's part of fellowship. And that's what we're called to. The fellowship, you see, is based upon the relationship. You can't have the fellowship until you first come to Christ and received him. When you have the Son, you're related to him. And when you're related to him, you can have fellowship with him. And when you have fellowship, you have the third thing that John mentions. These things we're writing, he says, that your joy may be full. Joy. Now, I want to close with that note because that's where John closes his introduction this morning. But I want to use a different term than joy. In some ways, it's not as descriptive and accurate a term as joy is. Joy is an excellent word here. But perhaps it'll be more helpful for us to understand what John means if we use this other word. Excitement. That your excitement may be complete. Because this is what results when we really experience this fellowship that John is talking about. When we discover that God is actually using us to work in his world. It's the most exciting and joy-producing experience possible to man. I've seen this happen many, many times. I've seen young people just get so excited over this that they literally jump up and down. There's a dear girl in this congregation that can't tell what the Lord does without just literally bouncing as she tells it. It's so exciting. I've seen men who are familiar with the world of power and finance, high finance, who work continually in the great marts of trade, get so excited over the fact that God had used them in a simple way that they literally trembled as they told about it. I've seen women who have discovered how exciting it is to have God at work in their neighborhood through the use of their home and their kitchen and their coffee pot that they haven't been able to sleep at night and just lie awake all night long, just overwrought with excitement, with joy. This is what John is talking about. Life as life was intended to be lived. Filled with joy. Oh yes, with lots of pressures. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the only way to have joy is to be free from pressure or problems. No, with all the pressures and all the problems, but with that wonderful feeling down inside that God is at work and he's at work in you. And you are a vital cog in the program. God is using you to do his eternal work. Nothing more exciting than that. Now that's what John's writing about. That's worth listening to, isn't it? Let's listen to him as we go on in this study from week to week. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we pray that thou wilt take our eyes now that have been so befuddled by false concepts and very superficial, childish, teddy bear concepts of Christianity, and make us to see the truth. Make us to understand what these words are talking about. And convey to us, Lord, something of the richness and the depth of this relationship of life in Jesus Christ. And of the glory and the warmth of this fellowship with him. When everything that we are is made available to him. And we're experiencing all the wonderful glory of everything that he is made available to us. teach us this in practice, we pray for all. In Jesus' name, amen.